Good morning, Otter Creek. If you are a guest traveling, we're honored that you're here this morning, or maybe some of you are here for the first time because you knew that Ian Krohn was going to be speaking. In fact, let's give a good Otter Creek welcome to Ian. Ian is the author of a book. If you could bring the cover slide up here. Ian is the author of a book, Jesus, My Father, the CIA, and Me, a memoir of sorts. Besides Jesus, I think of sorts is maybe the most important phrase in that title. I read this book 2 years ago, in 2010, and there was something in me. I've read it probably three times now total, but the first time I read it, I was so taken with Ian's voice of attempting or trying to be a truth teller, of trying to say, look, I'm not saying this is exactly how it happened. I'm saying this is how I remember my childhood. And now looking back, this is how I see God working in my life. And this is not an exaggeration, but over the last 5 years, this has been one of the most important books because it got beyond intellect, it got beyond study or academia or whatever, and really went for the heart of faith for me. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you have read this book? Okay, five. Sorry.
Yeah, but there's a whole family here that did. I'm grateful for that. It's nice when it's a family activity.
And it's not your family.
No,
it's not. That's even more impressive.
They are now.
We're going to change that. That's it. We're going to change that. Tonight at 6 o'clock, Ian's going to do a reading and take questions from his book in the gathering room. In fact, you can get a copy in the gathering room of this book or another book that he wrote called Chasing Francis. But I was so taken with it. And then when I found out that he lives part of the year here in Franklin, part of the year in Connecticut, part of the year, I guess, Vermont, Connecticut.
Both.
All that, yeah. I thought, man, Otter Creek would be so blessed to hear your voice and how you've experienced God. So the book, in a sense, is a memoir of God's presence in your life as experienced through the Lord's Supper, or in your tradition, you would call it the Eucharist. This is Ian's first time speaking in a Church of Christ, so we're going to make sure this goes well for him, okay? And on behalf of the Churches of Christ around the world, welcome. He said in first service, he was like, man, that a cappella, it's amazing. And I said, well, it's not all amazing in all churches of Christ. But thank you. On behalf of Otter Creek, thank you. Okay, so the book, in a sense, is a reflection of the power of God meeting you in your first communion. In fact, I forgot to mention this in first service. I think you used the language in the book of like straying from a center, the supper, the Eucharist, tethered you to God's presence as you were in the world, as we'll talk about in just a moment. But tell us about your first communion experience. You're a little boy. Didn't you wake up at like 2 in the morning or something?
That must be a different book.
Oh, okay.
That's the second book. That hasn't come out yet. I grew up in a Roman Catholic, an Irish Roman Catholic family, and so our house was humid with, you know, Eucharistic imagery and language, and it played a source and summit role in our lives, in our relationship with God. It was both source and summit, and the First Communion, if you're not familiar with the Roman Catholic tradition, is a huge rite of passage for a child. It's a really big deal. And boy, in the 1960s, it was even a bigger deal because there, of course, was all kinds of, you know, crazy ideas about what could happen if the Eucharist hit the floor, you know, and entire rows of children could perish around the world if you dropped the Eucharist. I mean, it was a little kooky, but...
So we're not the only ones with theological baggage.
No. But there also, I mean, the upside of that, though, was sort of an awareness of the profound mystery and holiness found in the gathered community, right? That something greater than ourselves was present and at work, right? So My first communion was a bit of a, began with a disaster. We were at a low point in our lives economically and in terms of my father's addiction to alcohol. It's a terrible time. A friend gave us an old British Hillman Imp, which is a teeny little car. It's like a Sunbeam, if you remember the Sunbeams. And we had seven people to get into that car to get to my first communion. And the bottom of the car was rusted out. But we didn't know that until my father's seat fell through the bottom of the car going down a hill. And we had to drag him, sparks flying, all the way to communion. It was an inauspicious beginning to that rite of passage. But for me, it was a liminal moment. You know, it was one of those moments in my life where I crossed a Rubicon, where I felt I had had an encounter of God that was intensely personal, that I realized that in the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever we choose to call it, cross, you know, traditions, I don't really care, that I discovered that I was not consuming something, but rather I was being consumed. That I was being consumed in that moment by the oceanic love of God. And that has followed me throughout my life. That, as I think I say in the book, I have lived the result of that moment for the last 40 years.
You grew up, you were a part of a home or a culture, an ecosystem of a lot of tension and alcohol addiction, mm-hmm. violence, abandonment at some level. Mm-hmm. Your dad was at one point a fairly influential or high-ranking person in the CIA. Mm-hmm. Not all of us have had that kind of experience. You lived in England for a little while.
Well, my brothers and sister my brothers are considerably older than I am. My sister's a little bit older. Lived in England. I was born just when we got back to the United States.
So tell us about one of your passions in the book and when you speak. I've got to listen to podcasts from you speaking all over different places. Is you really are straightforward to Christian communities about our need to talk about the power of sin, addiction, attachment is another word that the church fathers use.
Yes.
How did you experience that in your family? With a father who's an alcoholic.
Boy, because that's hard to answer, because the way a child sees it and then the way an adult sees it are two very different animals, you know. But I can say this, and I'm glad you referenced it. Addictionology is not something new. The early church fathers and mothers, I'm talking in the hundreds, right, spoke to this idea of attachments. They would have used the word attachment. We use the word addiction. I prefer attachment. Because when I use the word addiction, people think of those people, usually. You know, the people in the basement with the coffee, the bad coffee, and who smoke cigarettes in the parking lot. I oftentimes say that those people have more of a theological grasp of the gospel than the people upstairs, because they've encountered grace at a level that most of us don't really understand, because it saved their lives, literally. For some of us, I think grace feels like a preference versus a desperate need to save our lives. A desperate need. Now, in my home, what I realized was the power of a single thing to grip human desire, and where desire gets nailed to something. And the truth of the matter is, and what I share often with churches, is there is not a living human being who is not a seething cauldron of attachments. Not just one addiction. Multiple addictions run through our lives, whether it's to food or to sex or to work or to money or to prestige or to our reputation or to golf or to ESPN. I can go on, though, and just kind of, I mean, really. And so what happens is we, as part of our denial system, say it's those people who have the problem. Right. But the reality is that sin is rooted in many ways in addiction, in grabbing something and attaching our desire to something less than God. Something less than God. And so what we might think of as this transaction happening, and this is what I saw in my family growing up, is that an addiction, and me as a recovering alcoholic, by the way, I've experienced this, and I'm still recovering, it's like whack-a-mole, you know, I'm always killing an addiction somewhere in my life, but and then a new one pops up. You know what I'm talking about.
That's
don't you
why
all,
they laugh.
Don't you all get pious on me now. You know, like,
oh, let's pray for him. He's very damaged.
Unspoken prayer.
Yeah.
That man needs the Jesus.
But, you know, an addiction in the beginning promises you everything and says it will cost you nothing.
Right.
And then over time, it's very slow. It's very tricky. And over time, this happens where all of a sudden it gives you nothing and it costs you everything. And it happens so slowly. It's like the tide coming in. You don't see it. And then it's on you. And in that moment, if it's not something that'll kill you, you'll try and manage it. Sin management. You'll try and manage it, dress it up, talk about it, make jokes about it, minimize it. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
But the reality is that it is like physics. Two things cannot occupy the same place at the same time. It is displacing the energies that God wants to invest in your life.
So you're, as you became a young adult, you fell in or were trapped by the same addiction.
Yeah.
Your father had. How bad was the drinking?
Well, it's always bad when it makes the change. You know, when you jump the wall, it's never good because you can't get back over the wall once you're over. I mean, once that train's going, it's not a local. It's an express. And I do believe that it's partly genetic. I do believe that's at work. That there's a proclivity there, but at the same time, for me, it was bad. It's always bad.
You have these Eucharist experiences, you have these Lord's Supper experiences,
yes,
in there.
Yes.
Maybe you're sober, maybe you're not, but God was still present, still calling you, still drawing you.
Oh, yeah. You know, I tell the story in the book. There's a... Those of you who grew up in, you know, maybe the Dakotas or someplace where the weather is severe and worked out maybe on a farm, there's stories are told often that during whiteouts, terrible blizzards, that when a farmer goes out to the barn to feed the animals, it may be very, very close to the house, but they tie a rope around their waist and to the door to the house because they can go out to feed the animals, but in coming back, the storm can be so bad that even though the house is close, they can wander off out into the fields and not, you know, they won't find you till spring and the thaw comes. I mean, literally. So for me in the book, I talk about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the liturgy of the church, the story of God that gets told in the liturgy that infected me, that insinuated itself into my bones and blood at church. That was like the rope that God tied to me. And that even though I wandered often into the plains, that rope always kind of, I could feel it. It's like what Chesterton says, it's the twitch on the thread. I could feel God saying, this is where home is. This is where home is. And it was to the table, you know. It was there that something happened to me that anchored me, grounded me. And it wasn't, I'm not supplanting Jesus. I don't have any like superstition around, you know, the Eucharistic celebration. It's just that something happened there that brought me to Jesus, you know? I mean, and brought me home to Jesus.
One thing that we're passionate about here is we have so many young families and young children.
Yeah.
Including my own family. I have two young boys who my oldest, curiously, the first time I saw this cover in a bookstore, he looks almost identical. That's the first thing that drew me. And then I had questions like you raised in the book about what's this boy doing? What's he thinking? Where is he going? But as you've tried to work this out in your family, and your wife's here, so you have to tell the truth.
That's right.
That's what I face.
My son is here, which makes
really
it even
have
harder.
To,
yeah.
How did you and Ann try to instill kind of this God is present in this moment, even if you don't feel it exactly? How did you try to teach that or pass that down to your children,
yeah,
and how do your children teach that to you?
Well, as a non-denominational pastor and now as an Episcopal priest, it was always tricky because, you know, you're always afraid of creating a preacher's kid, you know, so you don't want to have church like 24/7, you know, and sometimes you can overcorrect and, you know, just absent the house of it because you're like, oh, I don't want to have the kids hate Jesus by the time they leave home, you know, which happens, you know that. I mean, right. You know, there's a lot of damaged PKs floating around. But we did do, I think of Aiden, who's here this morning, my 14-year-old, you know, little things with him, for example. We would sometimes do from the Book of Common Prayer, we'd do the evening abbreviated office. And I remember often that he would say the absolution after the confession. We'd say the confession together. And then
say the absolution for us.
Well, Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And as an 8-year-old or 9-year-old...
How do you ground a boy if you let him speak that over you? I mean, that is power.
Well, it's very moving to have your son say that your sins are forgiven and get out of my room. You know, I got to go to sleep, Dad. School's tomorrow. Stop crying. Go to bed, you know.
Say it one more time.
Yeah. I think for us, I try to model it in my own practices of meditative prayer centered on Jesus, of sacred reading. My kids always would catch me early in the mornings meeting with Jesus. I hope that stuck to them in some way.
You get to speak in a lot of different churches. You've mm-hmm. been to Willow Creek and Mars Hill, and you speak in high churches all over the country. Have you found that people are hungry for a deeper experience encounter?
Yes. Well, you see, we have, since the Enlightenment, we have, I think, and by the way, and you know how much I love academia and theology and what I would call discursive analytical knowledge, right? But we've overprivileged it since the Enlightenment, you know? I think, therefore I am, right? And we've done that to the detriment of other means of knowing God. So things like the Eucharist or sacramental moments where we not just have a cerebral knowledge of God, but what I would call communion, a unitive knowledge of God. And is it any wonder that our young people will say, I'd rather go for a walk in the woods than go to church? Because all we're often giving them is cerebral knowledge. They want to commune with God. So often, I go to these worship leader, I'm doing a worship leader conference this week, but I get invited to these worship leader conferences to speak, and what do they want to talk to me about constantly? Liturgy and Eucharist. And I'm talking about from non-denominational churches. They want to talk about the liturgy and Eucharist and ancient practices because they feel ungrounded in anything that has a historical, you know, rootedness or anchoring. And they also want to provide their people with a trans-rational encounter with Jesus that cannot be named, only experienced. So yeah.
At the very end of your book, you tell a story about swimming with a bunch of different jumps and your family. This becomes a rite of passage, like a first communion, except this is more like baptism because it's got water in it.
Yeah.
Can you retell that story and what that story has meant to you and your family?
Man.
Don't you even have a painting of it?
In my house. We had an oil painting of the moment commissioned by an artist in Vermont where this took place, and it hangs. We decorate our whole house around that painting. I know that's weird, but it happened that way. We have a home in Dorset, Vermont, and it's about 2 or 3 miles from a marble quarry, one of the oldest marble quarries in the United States. And it's around it is marble slabs and walls, and they are of different heights. And so there's a 3-footer, a 10-footer, a 15, 23, and 40-foot jump. Those are the sort of the named ones. And on a given hot day in July, there's hundreds of people there from every walk of life. I mean, it really is Where's Waldo of life. And
Buddhist
everything,
monks.
Oh, yeah, you'll find Buddhist
players.
Monks in orange robes to, you know, bikers, you know, showing up with, you know, tattoos from head to toe. It's wild. Anyway, my son Aiden, who was 8 at the time, he's here, he's 14 now. Like a lot of 8-year-olds, it was scary, you know, that to be at this place jumping off of high places.
You were scared.
I was darn tootin'.
In the book, you talk about how scared you were. Not
and,
that I would be
not
scared.
Of the 3-footer so much, but the 40-footer was a little intense. But the story really is about that summer of how we just incrementally went from one jump to another, higher and higher and higher until we got to the 40. And I'm in the water at the end of the chapter, and I'm looking up at Aiden, and I realize that it's really, really far. In fact, when I jumped it, I discovered it was really, really far. And I'm in the water waiting for him, and all summer he would always make one request, Dad, I'll jump, but you have to be in the water waiting for me. So I'm in the water, and I'm thinking, I got to tell him not to do this because it's too darn high. And a little boy could, you know, break his neck doing this. I mean, no kidding. 40 feet is not a joke. So, but I couldn't, you know, we had one of those moments, and I think fathers and mothers, you'll appreciate this, and kids too, where our eyes connected and you realize everything has led to this moment. That this moment is actually more than this moment. That something else has now taken over, and you are just the subject of the drama, not the author. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he goes, we're Episcopalians, you know, we're Episcopalians, you know, so in a jam, you know, either say the Holy Family's name or go like this, you know.
And I wonder what the Church of Christ equivalent of that would be.
I don't know, but when he came
out. Take our Bibles.
That's right.
We would jump with our Bibles.
That's it. So he comes up out of the water, you know, after a long, what felt like a long time to me. And his eyes are just big, and I had this sweet moment. You know that mixture where grief and joy hit together as a parent? Where, you know, and I knew that the boy who had gone into the water was not the boy who had come out. That the old had gone, behold, the new had come. And in that moment, I also realized that life, you know, that baptism is a one-time event in one sense, but life is just a series of these jumps into the baptism of water, into new life, into new awareness, into new ways of seeing. And hopefully it's Jesus is expanding our vision after every of who we are and what life is about with every baptism. But more importantly for me, as someone who grew up with an alcoholic father and who's been dreaded my whole life of repeating the damage that I grew up with, as I'm sure some of you can relate to, what was so valuable to me was I had fallen down cliffs most of my life. I just fell down them. And I realized that morning, that day, that my son hadn't fallen, he had jumped. And that there's a huge difference in life between jumping and falling. We are all going in the water in life. There's no way around it. We are all going in the water. To teach your children to jump, to take life like this, you know, to make wise jumps at appropriate moments, but to jump. Don't fall. Don't fall. Jump. To have courage and faith and jump. Man, at that moment I realized that I knew I'd screwed up a lot of things with my kids, but maybe we had experienced some redemption and healing. In that moment, I realized, thank you, Jesus. And by the way, how powerful it was for me to know that he knew that he had a father waiting in the water.
In the water.
And that was an experience I did not have.
Ian is going to lead us as a church to Jesus' table this morning. And before he does that, I want to remind you of what Luke says in chapter 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took some bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What we would like to do this morning is when you receive the bread and when you receive the cup, we're going to reverse the language of taking and giving. And we're going to remember that we receive life as a gift. We receive relationships as a gift. We receive the bread and the cup as gift. So when you receive the bread and the cup, whichever way it comes to you, from your left or your right, whoever is sitting next to you, you're going to take the bread and take the cup when it comes the second time. Take the bread and speak a word of hope. Ian, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Mm. When the cup comes, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. So we do this because we do it together.